system to be able to think through, to be able to interpret what God is saying. And last week we gave the analogy that these principles are like driving a car. They're not steps. Do this step, then this step, then this step, then that step. They're principles that must be applied to all scriptures. And certain passages of scripture need one principle more heavier than other passages of scripture. And it depends on basically where you're misinterpreting the scripture as to which principle you're leaving off. Two of the principles that we covered first were what we consider conviction principles. Staying on the line that I'm going to believe what the Bible teaches, and I'm not going to add to it, I'm not going to take away from it. That's a conviction principle. All the book reading in the world won't teach you that principle if you're not determined to believe the Word of God as the Word of God. The second conviction principle was our framework, so that we look at the Bible, we don't put on our glasses of our framework, that we live in 2018 in Central Arkansas, in America, with everything that we've experienced in our life, we don't bring that to look at the text. We put on our biblical glasses to look at our life. So we put the text of the Bible as king. The text is the most important. We see our life, we see everything in our life through the text of the scripture, not the opposite. We can't look at the Bible through our eyes and expect to have an accurate interpretation of it. So those two are conviction principles. Those are things you just must believe, things you must trust that this is God's word, and its value is in itself. Its value is not in what that we believe it. Its value is not added that we live it the right way, that we believe it, that we teach it the right way. Its value is in itself. We get our value from it. And then there were six other principles. We've covered four of those so far. One of them is asking good questions. And as you read the text, you should ask questions. Just continually ask questions of the text. And to do that, you need to stop. Read a little passage, stop, and actively ask questions. It's not enough to think them while you're reading. Stop, read the passage, and ask questions. And then we had genre, and the importance of understanding genre. And you can't read poetry as if it's historical narrative. And you can't read historical narrative as if it's an epistle. You know, they have different genres, just like we write literature today. We write it different. You know, I mean, if we don't expect to listen to the news and read it like we would a poem from Shakespeare, right? It's a different genre the way we communicate, and it's an important thing because, you know, Pastor Rob's teaching through Revelation. If you expect to read Revelation as if it's historical narrative, you're going to end up in the weeds. I promise. It's not historical narrative. It is the genre of apocalypse and some epistle. So understanding the genre is important to properly interpreting the Bible. Last week we looked at biblical theology and understanding whatever passage of Scripture you're reading, where it fits in historically in the timeline of the Bible, and most important, where it fits in our biblical theology. And our biblical theology should be one story from Genesis to Revelation. The Bible only tells one story. And understand this passage of Scripture. We're reading Romans or we're reading Ezekiel. How does it add to the biblical theology that we believe? And understanding that everything in the Old Testament points to Christ. It points directly. It has its fulfillment in Christ. So when we read the law, if you read the law without a proper biblical theology, you think the Bible is a whole list of do's and don'ts, do's and don'ts, do's and don'ts, which is hard to it's hard to be uplifted. It's hard to be, it's hard to be encouraged from a list of do's and don'ts. But in proper biblical theology, when you look at all these do's and don'ts, you see these as promises. Promises that were fulfilled in Christ. Things that we know we can't do, Christ did do. So all of these things throughout the Old Testament that may not seem to apply to our life, they do apply when we understand that they were all promises, that a Savior was coming, that a Messiah was coming, and would fulfill those. So now when we read Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and these books that are sometimes confusing, we see all this fulfillment in Christ, and it's applicable to our life because we see how much Christ fulfilled the Scripture. And then the New Testament, we see that it's all opened up in Christ. It's further explaining what Christ did for us. And then we looked a little bit at structure and understanding the importance of structure. To me, this is the hardest of all the eight principles. Structure is the hardest because when I read, I don't necessarily see structure. It's easy to see it in poetry. You know, every little kid who's ever written poetry understands you got to have structure. You got to have rhyme, you know, to your poetry. But even in historic narrative, there's a structure to it. You know, everything we read in the Bible was written by a person, written for people. And just like we tell stories, or just like we communicate people to people, there's structure to our communication. And understanding what the structure is, maybe it's a repetitive word, or maybe it's commands. You know, do this, a little bit of an explanation. Do this, a little bit of explanation. Do this, a little bit of explanation. We see easy structure, three separate commands, and we can see, what is the author trying to tell us? What is the structure? How does he communicate with us? And by understanding the structure of how a particular passage is put together, it leads us to the point we're going to cover this morning, which is main idea and intended response. So we'll dig into that in just a second. But one thing that I don't think we have covered that is very, very, very important, it's essential, is that we have to read the Bible. Don't expect that you can take the 8 principles and apply it with just a one-time reading of the Bible. We need to be people who read the Bible. If we want to interpret the Bible, read the Bible. Know the Bible. And it's two different ways that we need to read the Bible. One is we need to read the Bible from start to finish. Maybe not from Genesis all the way through Malachi. It's a good idea to read it chronologically. Get a chronological list and read through. So as you're reading through Chronicles and 1 and 2 Kings, you can add in all of these other books like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, and you see where these fit in chronologically. And it opens up the Old Testament. But we need to read it, and we need to read it regularly, so that we understand biblical theology. If you don't read the Bible, it's hard to have a complete biblical theology. But then when we come to a particular passage, we need to read it and reread it and reread it and reread it. And this course that we're teaching and the pre-assignment homework it has for each book that we work on, it's read it 4 or 5 times. Before you start doing the assignment, we taught Jonah, we're going to teach Timothy, 2 Timothy this time. And that's the pre-assignment, is to read it 4 or 5 times, because you're not going to catch it reading it once. You won't see the structure. It won't jump out to you in most passages just reading it one time. The same thing when you go to ask questions. You read it one time, you don't see as many. The questions don't come to mind. Read it. Get familiar with it. Listen to it. You know, if you want, I like audio. You know, I listen to the audio Bible. I have an app on my phone. They're free, where you can just listen to the Bible. So listen to the entire Bible, but the part you're studying, read it. And read it, and read it, and read it. That's how you get familiar with it. If you're trying to interpret it, you're not going to get that with one quick cursory reading and expect to be able to interpret it. Today we're going to look at the principle today is finding the main idea and the intended response. And the main idea, the purpose for this is, like I said, when you read a book of the Bible, it was written by a person, and it was written with an audience in mind. When Isaiah wrote the book of Isaiah, he had an idea in his mind that he was trying to convey to the Jews at that time. And he had an intended response, that he intended them to respond. The same thing when we look at the Gospels. There was a reason that the Gospels were written. Anybody in Sunday school want to say what John was written for? Go ahead. We're studying John in Sunday school. And the purpose for John's easy to find the purpose of, because at the very end of the book, it says very clearly in John 20, 30 and 31, he says, many signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples that aren't written in the book. But these signs are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you would have life through his name. So he tells us the purpose. The whole book, purpose of John, is a list of signs that Jesus did. And the purpose for all those signs is to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. John did the same thing in 1 John. After 1 John, he said, these things are written that you may believe, or is written to those that believe. You know, he gives purpose statements. Most of the books of the Bible are not going to give you a purpose statement. You're not going to read through Jeremiah and find a very stated, here, the whole book of Jeremiah is for this. But as we read it, we should look, what is the main idea? What's the main idea going through this book of the Bible? We see that, and Pastor Rob puts up, right? He puts up posters for every book of the Bible he's teaching. And what's the main idea, right? the main idea of when we went through Mark, right? Ordinary discipleship. It's ordinary. This is what every disciple should do. Every disciple of Christ should follow. And we saw that. Pastor Rob brought that out time and time again throughout the book of Mark. As we're going through Revelation, we see the main idea is there's going to be suffering through the church, but Jesus, the Son of God, will triumph over our sufferings and those who cause us suffering. So as we're going through looking for the main idea, an easy way to think of this is music, right? If a songwriter sits down and he puts lyrics and he puts the music, he choreographs, or not choreographs it, but writes the melody, you know, to this song, he has a main idea to the song. And how many times do we get one part of the song stuck in our head, right? And we can remember the tune, or we can remember one little phrase, but we don't remember the whole tune. We don't remember the whole song and what that author or what that songwriter was trying to convey to us. And the same thing with the scripture. The danger of not finding the main idea is that we major on the minors. We take one little small thing, and it hits us right where we live. We like the way it sounds. It's easy to memorize, or whatever it is. We take one little part, and we make that what I learned out of the Bible, when that may not be the main idea. But before we get into some examples here, I'll give you an example that we'll all understand. Who's ever heard the Woody Guthrie song, "This Land Is My Land, This Land Is Your Land"? Right? A great song, right? It's a great American song, you know, of "This land is my land, this land is your land." If you listen to that entire song, it's a communist anti-American song. It is a song that he wrote to describe how much he hates property rights and how much he hates land ownership by individuals. Not what we thought that song was about, right? But we sing it all the time. Every 4th of July, we're singing, "This land is my land, this land is your land." And Woody Guthrie was singing, no, this is all our land. You can't own a house on that land. You can't build a business on this land. The government can't take this land from us. It should be all the entire country, from coast to coast, from Canada to the Gulf of Mexico, should all be community property. It should be one big commune, is what that song is about. So we've done two things. We've given discredit. We've discredited the songwriter by not remembering what he told us, right? We've said, you're not that important. And worse than that, we've taken something and said, this is great. This is me. This represents me. This is what I think, when it doesn't. And when it's Woody Guthrie, you know, a dead communist, who cares what he thought and what he said, right? But what if it's the Apostle Paul who told us something? What if it was God through his Holy Spirit that tried to convey a message to us and we take the wrong message? Now we've neglected the message God tried to give to us, and we've taken a message that God did not give to us, and we've run with it. This is my life verse. How many times do you hear that? This is my life verse. This is the verse that dictates everything in my life, and then when they quote it, they misquote it, or they misapply it to their life. Okay, so now we're building a God that doesn't exist. We're taking the words of God as he didn't intend it, and that's what we're applying to our life, and we're ordering our life by something that was never intended. But by looking at the main purpose, finding the main idea, as you read through the passage of Scripture, as, you know, let's say the main idea of John, right, which we talked on, the main idea of John is that John recorded this book of signs and miracles for the entire purpose that we may believe that Jesus was the Son of God, and that by believing we would have life in his name. So now as you read John all the way through, you're able to keep these things in mind. Why did John record this? Why did John record the wedding at Cana, one of the miracles? He said he did this so that you would believe. So we can look at it with the main idea in mind and say, well, why is this miracle recorded? Why is the feeding of the 5,000 recorded? Why is the healing of the man at Bethesda recorded? And it gives us an insight as to what the author is trying to tell us. And how do we find the main idea? And we look at it by looking at connections, you know, repeated phrases, just like the structure. If we could find the structure of the book, we could find what the author is leading us to. But we look for connections between different topics, repetition of words, or in John or 1 John, we have a summary verse that tells us very clearly what the purpose is. Thank you, John, for making life easy. Let's look at an example real quick. Turn over to 2 Timothy. And when you read through 2 Timothy, there's some strange things in Timothy that don't seem at first to fit in. It just seems like it's Paul's writing this letter, and it seems like he's writing it off the cuff. He's telling about people who have abandoned him. He's warning Timothy to stick to the mission. He's warning Timothy about false teachers that will creep into the church. He asked Timothy to bring him some stuff. It just seems like Paul is talking the first time you read this letter. It's just like he's writing a letter to his friend. But when you read it a couple times, you will see that everything in 2 Timothy fits into one category. We can see the main purpose of why he wrote Timothy. And we see this by looking at the beginning and the end. And we see the same idea repeated at the beginning and the end. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. Paul tells Timothy in 1:6, "Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that you stir up the gift of God, which is in you by the putting on of my hands." So we see there at the beginning, he gives him this idea that stir up the gift that was in you. And then turn to the end of the book in 4, verse 5. In 2 Timothy 4, 5, he says, "But watch thou in all things, endure affliction, do the work of the evangelist, make full proof of your ministry," or complete your ministry, fulfill your ministry. And we see he starts the letter by telling Timothy to remember his ministry. He ends the letter by telling him, fulfill your ministry, complete your ministry. And if we look at 2 Timothy as that being the main idea, is Paul is encouraging Timothy to fulfill his ministry. Every part of Timothy falls in place. When Paul is reminding Timothy of everybody that's deserted him, and everybody that's turned their back or forsaken Paul, we can go back to the main idea. Timothy, you fulfill your ministry. Timothy, you stick to what you're there for. When he tells Timothy to remember that in the last days, the teachers will come, people will gather teachers that won't teach sound doctrine. People won't endure sound doctrine. And people will come into the church teaching false doctrine and lead away people with every wave of doctrine. It's easy to see the main idea. The main idea is, Timothy, you fulfill your ministry. Timothy, don't be like everyone else that falls away. And so in Timothy, you can see the main idea because it's repeated. It's stated at the beginning in one way, and then in a different sentence, in a different sentence structure, it's repeated again at the end. So we see the main idea of Timothy is pretty clear once you look at it. So as we read, like when we read Revelation, okay, Pastor Rob has already told us, he thinks the main idea of this passage the main idea of the entire book of Revelation is Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God will triumph over evil. All right, and he wrote it up there, right? So it's pretty easy to say, here's the main idea. Now, as we read right now, we're in the epistles of Revelation. But it's still the same thing. It all ends the same way. He that overcomes, I will give the keys of life. He that overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life. Overcome, overcome, overcome. You see that the main idea of the book is continued even in the epistles. When we get into chapter 4 and continuing, we're going to see that main idea. So it's a good idea to have the main idea of the entire book, but it's also a good idea to have the main idea of each little passage. Because if you wrote a letter to someone, you can convey, have one main idea, and then you can have sections that would have individual ideas. So let's give you an example. Let's say if my son's moving off, right? He packs up his bags and he's headed, up north. And I have a conversation with him, and I tell him, son, just remember, we've taught you what you need to live on your own. Remember what you've taught, live by the principles you've been taught, and life will be okay. And then I say, as you're driving your car, check your oil, check your water, check your tire pressure, right? When you get up there, get a place you can afford. If you get a girlfriend, if you start dating someone, date someone that's a Christian. And all this, each individual part of the conversation, the part of the conversation would be, even about the car, would be remember what you've taught. When you're getting out on your own, don't overextend yourself on credit. It's still remember what you've been taught. But the individual part of that conversation would be, check your oil, check your tire pressure, check your water in your car. Is that coming across? We can have two main sections. The main part of the whole conversation would be, remember what you've been taught. You know, remember the principles. You're prepared for life. Remember what you've been taught. But the individual part of this conversation may be all about a car, or all about finances, or all about finding a place to live, all about finding a good church. Individual things may have their own separate meaning, individual parts of the passage. And it's the same thing when we come to the scripture. There's one overarching story to the book. What's the main idea of this book? But each little passage may have its own separate main idea. Pastor Rob, he's usually going to have a statement at the top of each epistle, right? This epistle shows seven ways that Christ reveals himself to this church, right? So even though the overarching story of Revelation is the triumph of the Lamb, the overarching section, this little intended passage is that Jesus reveals himself to the church, or Jesus gives warnings to the church. We see Jesus' love for the church. So as we understand the theme of the book, it helps us to basically categorize each passage. And each passage that we read, there's still a main idea. What is the writer trying to communicate to us in this main idea? And the thing is, the general idea is, what is the author talking about? And specifically, what is he saying about what he's talking about? So when we try to find the main idea with Timothy, it's easier to see, because I've been studying Timothy, so it makes it easier for me to see, at least. Paul is telling Timothy, fulfill your ministry. So then when you get to the individual passage, what specifically is Paul telling Timothy about fulfilling your ministry and being faithful? So when we look at what's the main idea, we discover what the main idea of the passage is. The next question we ask is, what did the author say, and why did he say it? Why would Mark, in the book of Mark, why would he say what he says about this miracle? Why would he say about Jesus' death? Why would he say about Jesus' resurrection? Why did he tell us these things? He has a response in mind. When Mark wrote the Bible, he has an intended response in mind. We heard it in John. John had an intended response, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you would have life in his name. Everything written in there is to show us signs. The intended response was so that we would be saved, so that we would have salvation by believing in Jesus' name. So when we look at the main idea, the next part is to say, what is the intended response? And put yourself in the point of telling a story, okay? Let's say, Al, you go on a great fishing trip, okay? You know, when Al goes on a great fishing trip, right? His response, the reason he tells us the story is to go, oh, you know, that was a great trip. Al is a great fisherman. Al is able to read the waters. Al is able to catch fish that no one else can catch, right? Or his intended response may be, we didn't catch it, you know. The main idea may be, we didn't catch any fish. And his intended response was, don't ask me to go fishing ever again. But we listen to the main idea of the story and understand, what is the intended response? What did the author, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, what change was he trying to bring out of his audience, right? The Bible is written to change us to be more Christ-like, to be more holy. So when we read Deuteronomy, why did Moses write Deuteronomy the way he did? What change was he trying to bring about in the children of Israel? When Malachi was written to a rebellious Jews, what change was God trying to bring about by the book of Malachi? So we say, you know, what did the author say about his main idea, and why did he say it? And once we figure out why he said it, that's the intended response. Once we find out what the intended response to the original audience is, now we're getting on the key to interpreting the Bible and understanding the Bible, is because we read Malachi, and it was written to a rebellious generation, to a rebellious Jews who thought they were doing everything right. They just thought God was just a mean bully, but they were doing everything right. Well, once we see what the intended response was, now we can bring the application to ourselves. You know, we can say, well, if that's the intended response for the Jews, how does that respond? How do we respond to that same message? So last week we kind of made this statement of, when we look at biblical theology, we should be able to put our biblical theology in one sentence. And by trying to put it in one sentence, it makes us think of every part of the Bible, right? From creation all the way to final redemption, to try to put that in one sentence. So as you're reading a passage of Scripture and you're trying to find the main idea, it's good practice to do the same thing. Put it in one sentence. What is the main idea of John? What is the main idea of Revelation? What is the main idea of 1 Thessalonians or Titus? And once we read it, a few times, we should be able to put it into one sentence. What's the main idea of this passage? And by doing that mental exercise, it forces us to think. It forces us to answer those questions that we ask in the asking good questions. And it helps us to figure out what the author is telling us. You know, one concise sentence of what he's saying. And if we do that, you know, it should be a complete sentence. Jesus, that's the, you know, the Sunday school answer that every little kid has. You know, what is the Gospel of Matthew about? Jesus. You know, that doesn't answer the question, right? Tell me what it says about Jesus. But it should be a complete thought from start to finish, you know, a complete sentence explaining what it is. It should be concise. You know, try to make your sentence short. You know, the sentence I came up with last week, if you remember from biblical theology, was, you know, pages long. I just didn't put a period at the end of it. But you should try to make it nice and concise, something that can be remembered. And which, if you can remember it in a short, concise sentence, it helps you as you read it. How does this passage fit into the main idea? If the main idea is John, which we read, was to, you know, show us signs that we would believe on Jesus. That's the main idea of John. As we read each little section, it helps us see how it fits into this main idea. And then it should be very specific, not general. You know, it's not just about Jesus. That's too general. You know, it needs to be, what specifically is it teaching us about Jesus? You know, when we read through Hebrews, you know, you can see Hebrews is clearly talking about the fulfillment of all the Old Testament types in Jesus, how Jesus fulfilled all the Old Testament types. And then once we have that sentence down, once we have the main idea, we can go to the intended response. And the intended response is what we need. You know, it's not enough to understand the Bible. It's not enough to understand that Jesus did miracles. There has to be a response. There needs to be a response to the original audience and a response to us in every passage of Scripture we read. You know, it should change us in some way. If in no other way, it just changes us in having a reverence for God, having a love for God, because we fully understand what Jesus did for us. But every passage should have a response, some response from us. Now, Pastor Rob will work on the eighth principle and give us some homework.
All scriptures, where they were, the idea that scripture is written to a certain people, a certain place, in a certain time, and what was their intended response. It's been attributed to Charles Spurgeon that he once said, I'm not even using this mic and it's bothering me, how's that? That he once said, I read the scripture passage and then I make a beeline for the cross. He didn't really say that, but it's attributed to him, and it's been said over and over and over. He really had a different point to make, that every sermon should include Jesus, but he didn't mean you read the text and beeline to the cross. You read the text, and you have to put it in its context. So the difference between intended response and what I'm going to speak to you about is the intended response is that of the hearer in the original context, but I'm going to deal with what our course calls traveling instructions. Remember that this is a course that is designed to be used in countries that are not our own, where English is a second language, and there are cross-cultural challenges. So some of the ideas that they use, where we would just simply say application, they're trying to convey the entire understanding of what it means to develop that application. So they call it traveling instructions. How do we travel from the intended response of the hearer of that scripture passage to what it means for us today and apply it? How do we do that? There's a popular style of preaching today that says, my goal is to give you this scripture in a way that I can give you just practical tools for living. And we would agree with that philosophy of preaching until it takes out all of the context, original response, the biblical theology. You see, I don't want to read a passage of Scripture and give you five ways to improve your marriage without telling you what Paul meant to begin with, or five ways to live a life of integrity. Yes, we want to do that, but how do we know that those are five ways for us? So sometimes that style of preaching can take us right from the text to the application, and we never know how the text fits in its context. So traveling instructions, this is that idea that we get from the original context to us in a way that doesn't do damage to the original scriptures. So if you think up at the top of a triangle, and the top of that triangle is the teaching of the text. And if you go to one side of that triangle, let's say this way, and that is its application, and you go right from the reading of the text to the application, that's one way to do it. Now picture this other side of the triangle, and that is the reading of the text, what the text intended to say to the original audience and how they should respond to it, and then over to what we should do with it. We don't go from the top to this side. We go from the top to this side and across the bottom. That's the idea that we're trying to convey. So this is important. It may seem like a very simple concept to you. You may say, well, yeah, we do that all the time. We always read the text, and you tell us what the text says and how it was said in its context, and you tell us what to do. You hear that every Sunday, and there are times that I could mess that up. I hope you're listening close enough to know when I don't succeed in this. But do you do this when you read the text yourself? When you read the text yourself in your own study, in your own Bible time, your own quiet time, are you saying, okay, I need to understand what this text meant in its original context? We've given you eight different hermeneutical principles. Remember, hermeneutics is the art and science of interpretation. We are in biblical hermeneutics, so it's the art and science of interpreting the Bible. We've given them to you in our course's structure of eight different concepts, eight different ideas, but there are like whole books written on hermeneutics. I have five or six books on my shelf. What Pat covered last time in, what, 30 minutes on biblical theology? I have five or six books on my shelf that are like this. We could use them for doorstops, and each one of them is someone's take on biblical theology. So we are covering a lot of ground in these times. So all of what you've learned so far needs to constantly be in your mind as you think about application. Because oftentimes when we get to the wrong application of a text, it's because we've forgotten about biblical theology. It's because we've forgotten about staying on the line. It's because we've forgotten about our text and framework, that we may have a thinking, a worldview that we bring to this text, and we put our worldview over the text instead of the text over our worldview. And if we forget that, we can end up with the wrong application. If we're in the wrong genre, if we're reading something and we don't realize what genre it is, and we don't realize those principles that genre needs to interpret correctly, we can have the wrong application. If we get the structure wrong, what Buster dealt with last time, remember Buster talked to you about a suspension bridge. If we're thinking about the structure of a passage, and you picture the Golden Gate Bridge, and you picture the stanchions that are set deep into the water and underground, those are the primary thoughts in that text. It doesn't matter whether your text is a whole chapter of historical narrative or multiple chapters, like when we went through Job, or whether it's one or two verses, like one of Paul's letters that are just pregnant and packed with theology. There are going to be major points there. Those major points, oftentimes, you can see by points of repetition. A lot of times, you just see it by finding the verbs. What are the verbs in that passage? What are they? What are the verbs? What are the action thoughts in that passage? Those become your main pillars in that passage. Then if you picture all the suspension that goes like this across it, that is all the support for those main ideas. Prepositional phrases, adverbial phrases, connecting words, stuff like that. Those are the secondary ideas that support those main points. And then if you think of the deck of the bridge, that deck of the bridge is taking us someplace, and that is Pat's main idea. The main idea is running through that text and the intended response of the hearers. If you don't have all that done, how can you get to application for us today? So that's the purpose of traveling instructions. When you have all that understanding of the text through implementing these principles, then you have the ability to say, now I have an idea of how we're going to apply it. So what happens when we mess this up? What happens when we get to a point and we read the text and we jump immediately to application? One more point. I think you can see that almost everything we're teaching you can fall under the broad idea of context. What is the context of the passage of Scripture that we're looking at? Almost everything we're teaching you can fall into that category. What is its context? It has a biblical theology. It has a genre. It has a main point. It has an intended response. All of these are the context of the Scripture passage themselves. So we have to get that passage in context before we can move on. If we just read the passage, we can get like this. Judge not. Okay, so you should never judge anyone. You see how we did that? We read the passage, and we jumped immediately to the application without seeing its context. Somebody want to tell us what the context would show us if we looked at Matthew chapter 7? Matthew chapter 7? The Beatitudes? So it's telling us, judge not lest you be judged. With the same judgment you judge others, you will be judged yourself. And then guess what it does just a few verses later? You need to judge false teachers, because you will know them by your fruit. So if we're not supposed to judge in any way whatsoever, then Jesus just misspoke in chapter 7 between verse 1 and verse 11 or 12, or wherever it is he says you should judge. The context tells us it's about your heart. If you are going to judge without mercy, if you are going to judge as if you were the one who has the opportunity and the responsibility to judge, you're going to be judged in the same way. You need to know your heart and your place. And when do you judge? You judge in Matthew chapter 7. It's for false teachers. So if you take that out of its context, then you could be teaching falsehood and applying it in a way that is completely against what Jesus would tell us. There are many ways we are to judge. We will be known by the lost and dying world by our love. And therefore, we will know the lost and dying world by their lack of love for Jesus. We're making those judgments. We are fruit inspectors when it comes to the salvation of others, right? We can't judge who is saved or lost, but we do see the fruit that we're to inspect. Those are commands for us in Scripture. If we say, judge not, we miss out on a lot of other commands, and we pit Scripture against itself. Another verse right from Matthew chapter 18. Where two or three are gathered, there am I in the midst of them. So where one is gathered, Jesus is not to be found. Right? It says where two or three are gathered. Well, if he really meant to say one, wouldn't he have said where one is gathered, or one or two, or one or more? It says where two or three are gathered. Now, this isn't going to lead us into such false theology. This just misunderstands its context. Because when you look in Matthew chapter 18, what's the context of that verse that I just quoted? Church discipline. And church discipline requires two or three witnesses. Yes? It's an Old Testament practice. It's been hammered in the Old Testament, hammered in the New Testament. You're not to receive a charge against anybody unless there are two or three witnesses. So don't be fearful of this, Jesus says. When you go to them and you win your and your brother listens and repents of their sin, you've won your brother or sister. If they don't, take two or three witnesses. If they don't listen again, take them to the church. If they don't listen to the church, treat them as a tax gatherer. And don't be fearful of this, because where two or three of you are gathered in the confrontation of sin, in a loving way towards your brother or sister, there the Lord is in the midst of you. You're carrying out his bidding. So it doesn't really teach us a bad theology, because most people won't say, well, yeah, if you're just by yourself, Jesus isn't there. But we miss the context of the passage, and we miss the importance that it is in church discipline. Let's think of another one. Turn to Song of Solomon. You think, I didn't even know he knew that book was in the Bible. One day I'll preach it. I just need to know that the Lord is in the midst of two or three when we're gathered before I do that. Song of Solomon. See, I can't even find it in my Bible, so it must not even exist in my Bible. I know where it is. I just can't find it. Chapter 4. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes. that have come up from the washing, all of which bear twins, and not one among them has lost its young. Your eyes are like, what's going to happen if you take that and you say, this is the way the Bible says, I tell my wife she's beautiful. It says it right there in chapter 4, and I can go on in there and find other ways that are probably maybe a little even more offensive if we take them the way they are, right? So if we take this and we jump, man, I have not been loving my wife like Christ loved the church, because this is a picture of that. And I need to talk about those flock of shorn ewes and flocks of goats. Otherwise, I'm not conveying beauty the way the Bible does. Now, most of us would not do that, right? This is a little bit in the extreme. But is it any different than judge not? Is it any different than where two or three of you are gathered? It's the same kind of mistake. What are we missing here if we just go and all of a sudden we start telling our wives that this is the way they look? What are we missing out of the eight principles? Genre is one. Context is another, right? The genre would tell us that this is poetic language, so that there are times that what's being conveyed, right, what's being conveyed is something that is a simile or a metaphor, which is what we have here. We're also missing historical context, because historically these would be beautiful things. These would be things that would bring richness. They would be considered as blessings in lies to have this. So historically, that context would mean something different than it would for us today. So do we say, oh, well, it doesn't matter then. I just need to take that verse out of the Bible because I can't apply it. No, what was the intended purpose of those who heard it? The intended purpose of those who heard it was to understand the love story as it developed and the beauty that he found in his wife. So when we bridge the years between that text and this text, we say, what was the purpose? The purpose was to express how much he loved his wife and how beautiful they were, how beautiful his wife was. And so we take that principle and we apply it today in a way that is a little bit more effective than this, right? In our historical context, we know our wives. We know what things they will believe that we think they're actually beautiful by saying, and what things they think we're crazy. Like, you haven't said that even when we were recording 45 years ago. You didn't say that. Why are you saying that now? We put it in our context, and we take the original meaning, and we know that we're going to apply it in a better way. Or we look at Proverbs chapter 8, and wisdom is personified, right, all through that section. And in Proverbs chapter 8, wisdom stands on the street corner and yells out her words of wisdom. And you hear them. She speaks, and you hear. So if I'm a little bit more on the charismatic side of my theology, and I think, well, I need to hear, I know wisdom doesn't stand at the corner and speak, but I need to hear God's voice because wisdom speaks and I hear. Well, the context would tell us, no, this is personification. This is taking wisdom and speaking in a way that we understand how communication takes effect. And when we understand the biblical theology about wisdom, we learn that Jesus is wisdom. And even in the Proverbs where wisdom is mentioned, we are to see Christ right there in that. We have our biblical theology straight. We have our context straight. We have our genre straight. All of this requires that we have the text over our framework, does it not? It all requires we have the text over our framework so that what we come to the text thinking is not what guides how we read the text. This is my plea to you as we go through and read Revelation. When we get done with Revelation, we could disagree. Probably will disagree, many of us. But you and I are going to be strong in what we're saying because we've let the text speak to us and we've had our framework adjusted where a clear teaching and reading of the text deems that it needs to be adjusted. We're going to deal with one of those verses today, aren't we? Revelation 3:20. What does that say? Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and anyone opens the door, I will come in and I will dine with them. Or eat with them. I'm not going from memory here. Somebody want to open it up and read it so that way I'm not corrected? I mean, I need to be corrected, but you don't need to go off my correction. Somebody read 3:20. Come come into him, have dinner with him, and he with me. How many of you have heard that verse preached, that this is Jesus' call to salvation for the people to turn their hearts over to Jesus so that Jesus can come in? It's not what it says, though, is it? In the context of Revelation chapter 3, who is the one who will open the door when Jesus knocks? A person in a Laodicean church who is zealously repenting, right? He's calling the Laodicean church to repentance because their works are dead. They don't bring healing. They don't bring life. They're just dead works. And he calls them into repentance, or otherwise he will puke them out. That's what the word means, vomit. Our English translations try to soften it for us, but it means to vomit. And so the call to them is to zealously repent. So just when we think Jesus is about to judge this church, we see his love, right? We see his compassion for the church. He says, I want you to zealously repent. And then he says, I'm standing at the door and knocking, and whoever opens that door, I will come into them, and I will dine with them, and you will have your fellowship with me restored. It has nothing to do with evangelism. It has everything to do with repentance within the church. The one who does not open the door is the one who doesn't have ears to hear. Therefore, their heart has not been redeemed. Judgment will come. The one that does open the door, he is the one, or she is the one who has ears to hear. So you can see how context completely misrepresents, if you get it wrong, can completely misrepresent what the scriptures are actually teaching. We see the same thing, and I'm not going to go into specifics on this, but we see the same thing when we look at commands in the Old Testament that are directed toward the nation of Israel. Have you ever known anybody that says any command in the Old Testament that's directed toward the nation of Israel is not for believers today? Maybe you think that. So I'm not trying to set you up as a punching bag. You know, we've had people in our church since we have been here that have tried to teach that only Pauline words are authoritative for the church today. Everything else is good and okay, but it's only Paul's words that actually have authority in the church. So that is a strong misunderstanding of biblical theology, isn't it? Because biblical theology teaches that the new man, the church, and that is the new Gentile and Jew together, this new man, this new creation, the church, is the continuation of God's chosen people. It's the continuation of the people who have circumcised hearts, who are true Jews, true Israel. Biblical theology, as it develops in our lives, helps us see that concept. Now, it doesn't mean that we just go to the Old Testament and say, well, there's the law to the Jews, so I got to figure out how to apply it to myself. Because otherwise, you might stone your children when they disobey. If anybody's caught in adultery, we must stone them in public, the guilty party. Are we ready to do that? Now, there are those who would say that should be the law of the land. I'm not sure they're that far off, but it's not the law of the land. And so if we don't understand its conceptual purpose in the Old Testament case law and apply what God intended to do, out sin, not have it in the camp, but show mercy to the one who's not guilty, then we lose how we're going to do Matthew 18 when we bring witnesses and we lovingly confront someone in sin. So biblical theology keeps us straight in our application. We want to know the intended meaning of that text and the intended, I'm using the wrong terms. What is it here? The main idea. We want to know the main idea of the text, and we want to know its intended response, the intended response of the people who hear it. But then we want to have traveling instructions to be able to apply it correctly to our lives, because every scripture is correctly applied to us. It doesn't matter what the scripture passage is. Whatever that passage is has application for us, for God's people today. We just have to be able to do it rightly and do it in a way that doesn't cause issue. There are more examples we could look at. Some of what I brought are absurd. Some of what I brought are normal. Every single text of scripture, Pat alluded to the outlines I put up. Those outlines are my attempt to say, this is the way I want to homiletics is preaching. This is the way I want to homiletically present the text to you. I might have an exegetical outline, what comes right from the text, taking that, lining up all the verbs and all the supporting clauses and having an outline. Those outlines usually will be like, you know, if you think I indent a lot here, you should see some of my exegetical outlines. Point one, letter capital A, number one, small a, little one, one with a period, A with a parenthesis, because that's the way all the text can grammatically be put together. But when I preach that kind of outline and I use it for preaching, I just put you to sleep. So my effort in these outlines is to give you a main idea in the text. The text that is giving to us today, the outline, the main idea that we need to hear. Oftentimes, it'll be in the area of application. Sometimes the entire outline is in the area of application because that's what we're majoring on. Other times, the entire outline is in the area of all the indicative, what's already been done by God. It depends on which way we're going to look at that in the sermon. So that, I just want you to know that that outline is the way I'm preaching it for that day. If I preached it again in 5 years to the same congregation, I may outline it differently. My exegetical outline would only look different in the places that I've grown in my understanding of language. That would remain the same. But the homiletical outline might change. You may have the same thing if you're going to teach or disciple someone else. How many of you remember 2 cents and a bunch of lettuce? Buster's summary of Hebrews 11, those first, I don't remember how many verses. Since God has done this, since God has done this, let us, let us, let us. I'll never forget that when I look at Hebrews 10. So not everything comes down to such a catchy thing like that, but where it does, you may use that as your outline to teach someone else. You cannot do that in the application realm until you've understood all the rest. Any questions on traveling instructions? Any questions on finding the main idea and intended response? Okay, here's what you have as your assignment for next week as we close. The assignment that I passed out to you has all 8 principles there before you. Both Pat and I have tried to review those. Pat reviewed them in his section. I've reviewed them as mine. We both referred to them throughout our section. So hopefully you will be reminded of things that we taught and we filled in some blanks that we didn't teach. So we want you to take these 8 principles and apply them to Jonah chapter 2, verse 10 to chapter 3, verse 10. It's basically Jonah chapter 3, but you're going to start in Jonah chapter 2, verse 10. And we want you to apply these principles to that text of Scripture. That's going to require you to read the entire book several times. Only 4 chapters. This is why we taught. This is why we chose this, because it's something that you can grab a hold of in your time. This has been preached several times in our church. I think it was preached before I got here. I've preached it, and Steve has preached it. So you have had multiple preachers, if you've been around here for any time at all, go through this text. I'm sure you've studied it on your own as well. So press the erase button on all of that. Not that it's not has formed the way you look at it, but don't go at this and say, well, Pastor Rob said this, so that's what it means, or Steve said this, so that's what it means. You are going to go through as if you've never read this book before, and you're going to read the book, and I'd recommend you reading it 4 or 5 times. Just read it straight through. It doesn't take that long. It's only 4 chapters. Read it straight through, and remember, Pat's used this idea of driving a car. All of these things are going on. These are 8 apps that are running on your computer. They're constantly running on your computer of your mind. You're constantly thinking this way. You may not be ready to do traveling instructions yet, but as you're reading and you're thinking about context and structure, there are applications that are coming into your mind. Keep them there. Write them down even. But when you get to traveling instructions, make sure that all of your study in genre and context and structure and the good questions that you've asked and all of that still allow for that to be an application. Sometimes you'll be asking questions, and as you study genre, you realize, well, that's not a good question. It was a good question to ask, but it's not a good question to keep on my list because I've answered it when I understand genre, or I've answered it when I understand biblical theology. And all of this is running at the same time as you study the text. You're answering these specifically for chapter 2, verse 10 through chapter 3, verse 10. So starting at verse early, if you remember in Jonah, the chapter markings are not in the most helpful place in Jonah. So start in verse 10 of chapter 2 and go all the way to the end of chapter 3. And answer these questions. So when you come up with the main idea, it's not the main idea of Jonah, it's the main idea of Jonah chapter 3. When you come up with the biblical theology, you're going to interact with the biblical theology found in Jonah, but you're asking it specifically now for chapter 3. When you're asking good questions, you may have to ask some questions in chapter 1 and 2 to understand 3, but they're in preparation for you to be able to discuss chapter 3. And then next week, Pat and I will just lead into discussion where you are going to teach. We don't know how we're going to do that yet, but this is what we're going to do. We'll figure it out this week. We know this is what we want to do, and it can be done. We're just not sure how. If you don't do the work, we won't be able to do this, because it's going to depend on you doing the work as we ask you questions and you give feedback, and we guide that feedback into a healthy understanding of Jonah chapter 3. And we're going to do that all in about 30 minutes. The second 30 minutes, we're going to give you some online helps that you may not be aware of that can help you accomplish all of this. There are helps that are available to you for free. We're doing everything free, right, Buster? Everything's free. We're doing online helps that are free to you. If there are warnings we need to give about them, but a lot of stuff is good, we'll give you that warning. But this will help you be able to study online in some ways to understand things like, when we've looked at these letters to the seven churches, a lot of things about the historical setting in the seven churches you would not know only from the text of Scripture, right? But when you know them from the study notes of your study Bible, when you know them from a commentary, when you know them from an online historical analysis of that place, you still, they're not Scripture, what you're learning. But if you're historically learning proper facts, we especially see this in Laodicea, don't we? With the historical setting of Laodicea and what Jesus says about that church. That helps you do it. So we want you to have your nose in the text, but we also want you to realize there have been godly men and women who write on the text that are helpful to us after we've studied the text. You don't open the commentary as step one. You open the commentary as step last. You start with the rest of it being in the Scriptures. So is the assignment clear? Jonah chapter 2, verse 10 to Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, and you're going to come with description. Some of these are going to be direct answers. Some will be Scripture references. Some will be a sentence or two describing what you found and why it's important for that text. And we'll do that the first half an hour next week. Okay, let me close in prayer. If that's clear, we'll close in prayer. Father, thank you for grace to us. Thank you that you have given us the opportunity to learn afresh what it means to interpret your word as we read it and we soak in it and we bask in it and we marinate in it. I pray, Father, you give us clarity this week as we study your word and as we place ourselves in the midst of it and we ask these questions and we consider what you've revealed to us about your main purpose in your scriptures. We consider the biblical theology that affects our text. We make sure, Lord, I pray that you would give us the ability to recognize we all have a framework. Every one of us comes to every text with preconceived notions. And I pray, Father, that you would not let us get away with any preconceived notions, that our framework that needs redirected, you would redirect through the power of your Spirit. You would redirect through the study of your word. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us an understanding of how to apply these different principles so that we might be better exegetes of your word. And we know, Lord, that it's not just about interpreting it better, but it's about understanding you better. It's about falling more deeply in love with you and your Son and your Holy Spirit. It's about learning what you expect from us, how you've equipped us to live in that way, and how we pursue your glory through our sanctification. So may you make this so as we prepare for our lesson next week. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we'll take a few minutes and